The title of this afternoon's sermon is Despising the Gospel. Despising the Gospel. This verse has received a great deal of treatment over the centuries within our Puritan and Reformed heritage. Whole books have been written on the almost Christian discovered, from Meade to George Whitefield's sermon to other men that have written on this verse. What I desire to do with you this afternoon is to consider from this one verse the three parties involved and the background of these three parties, and consider yourself, if you are found in one of at least two of these parties, and perhaps how in application this would help you in your evangelism. The Lord has given to us this word from Paul and the Spirit, written by Luke. This is near the end of the book of Acts, and perhaps a little background may be helpful, both historical and theological. Historically, we are appearing near the end of this. Paul has seen now three magistrates within the land of Judea, all the way up to Galilee, Caesarea. Three men that were well known in the Roman world. Felix, all the way back in chapter 24, who himself bought his freedom being a slave and was known for his underhanded nature. And Paul preaching to Felix concerning the coming judgment, his own conscience being pricked, sent Paul away, saying he would hear him at another more convenient season. Felix never received another opportunity to hear Paul again. That's 60 A.D. He kept him locked up for 2 years, from 58 to 60 A.D. After Felix comes this Festus that we read about here. And Festus sees Paul. He sees everything going on in Judea with the Jews. And he decides, I'm going to take Paul and make a bargaining chip with him. I'll take him and I'm going to deliver him to the Jews and let them kill him and get curry some favor with them. If you go back a chapter, you'll see the back and forth between Paul and Festus. And Paul perceives that Festus is greedy of filthy lucre. He's just looking for a bribe to get his way out. And it is because of Festus that Paul appeals to Caesar. Now, Festus, having him, perhaps receives an unexpected visit from Herod Agrippa. Paul's now being sent up to Caesarea, where Herod Agrippa II is. And this is the context for which we see. Paul had done his missionary journeys through a number of kings, a number of Caesars. He began during the reign of Tiberius, went through Caligula, Claudius had come and go. And now Nero is Caesar in Rome. Kings come and go. The gospel remained the same. And not only that, the gospel went forth and flourished and grew. And Paul is now in bonds. He's been warned by Agabus that they would bind him. But he's been reassured by the Holy Spirit that he will go to Rome alive. And what we have in the book of Acts, theologically, is Luke giving an account of Paul to Theophilus. Theophilus is likely a Christian lawyer in Rome, pleading on behalf of Paul. You see how the book of Acts ends, speaking of the years that he's there, waiting his trial with Nero. I believe that he is released by Nero due to the amounting evidence of Christianity and its religion and what Paul was doing. And he's able to go to Spain for a couple of years until he's captured again by Nero's forces or the Jews, brought back and killed with the Apostle Peter in Rome around 66 A.D. That date is rather interesting, as we'll see shortly. Theologically, the importance of this why does Luke spend so much time with all these Roman names? Well, he's doing the same thing that the Gospels had done, that the Holy Spirit did by giving three synoptic Gospels, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter can be established. So the Apostle Paul has appeared before Felix, Festus, and Herod Agrippa. These aren't no-name magistrates. These are serious men. And so when Paul appeals to Caesar and he comes before Caesar, Nero can call these men at any moment to give an account and see if they're true. And Paul comes to give his defense before Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa himself is an interesting character, as we'll see. Returning to the text before us, in the context, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God not only thou, but all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. With the Lord's help, we'll consider three parties. These three parties do not despise the gospel. Rather, three parties involved with one despised in the gospel. The contentious against the gospel, the Christian for the gospel, and the Christ of the gospel. You see, there are three parties involved in this interchange that Paul is having with Herod. Herod is the contentious one. Paul is the Christian. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the King above them all. And all three are present. First, the contentious against the gospel. When we do evangelism, it is rare for us to enter into a case where we have somebody that is ready to receive the gospel. Oftentimes we bring the gospel, we speak of Christ and the salvation that He offers from sins, and it's met with hostility and opposition. It's met with contention, questions, ridiculous questions at times, things that are red herrings to try and draw us off the path that you're supposed to be addressing concerning the gospel. And Paul has this opportunity to address Herod Agrippa. Now, who is this Herod Agrippa? He is the seventh and last in the line of the Herodians that ruled. We all know Herod the Great. He was the son of the Idumean, Antipater the Idumean. Herod the Great would be called King of the Jews. Herod the Great was the one that sought to slay all the children in Judea as per his power and ability. Herod the Great is the one that built the temple. Herod the Great is the one that's embraced by Gamaliel, the one that taught Paul, saying, you are our brother, you are our flesh and blood. Himself knowing that an Edomite could not be king over the Jews. But because of his understanding of the Hebrew customs and background and language, that when he dedicated the temple and came to the portion in Deuteronomy, reading publicly, that you should not set a foreigner over you, the people came and embraced him instead. A wicked man with a wicked heritage. Then you have the son of Herod, who's no better, who kills John the Baptist. You have the next one that kills James, the brother of John, and arrests Peter. This is Agrippa the First. We're not called Agrippa in Acts 12, but just Herod. Antipas is that old fox that Christ spoke of, that would not speak a word at his trial. He's the one that killed John the Baptist. But Agrippa the First is the one who the worms come and devour him for not giving glory to God. This Agrippa that we see before us is the son of the worm eater, the one eaten by worms. He knows what happens to people that do not give glory to God. He knows the heritage of his family. He knows what his great-grandfather sought to do with the Messiah. And here is this Jew named Paul of Tarsus that stands before him, giving him an account of why he's in bonds and why he appealed to Caesar. This Herod, like the other Herods, or like his great-grandfather at least, knew the scriptures very well, and Paul appeals to this. He notes to him that he knows such customs. He says he's glad to speak to him because he is aware of such things. Neither Felix nor Festus had that sympathy with Paul. But with Agrippa, he thinks, well, I can address him. Perhaps the gospel will go to him and he will hear and receive it. And he speaks to him concerning the Christ. He speaks to him concerning the resurrection. And Herod gives an answer of, almost persuadest thou to me to be a Christian. How very sad. And consider this in your evangelistic efforts. Some people focus on method. We're not Methodists. It's not if you say A plus B plus C, regeneration will happen and they'll be saved. That's not the case. Look at what Herod Agrippa had. He had a heritage of closeness, of kinship with the covenant people of God. He understood the customs. As far as evidentialism is concerned, he had first-hand accounts of things that had happened. And Paul appeals to this very thing. He says to him, I am persuaded, for the king knoweth these things, when he's rebuking Festus slightly, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. He appeals to his knowledge. For this thing was not done in a corner. He notes that everything that surrounds Christ, his conversion, and what the Jews are doing is not private. So even in the Herodian household, rumblings of Jesus as the Messiah still were being sounded in the halls. The bribery of the Pharisees to the guards, the Roman guards that were supposed to watch the grave, that slept and then found the grave empty and told everybody to say that the apostles stole the body. These scared men that were scattered found the courage to remove a stone and take hold of that body. No, Herod understood that there was something that didn't smell right. And you notice all throughout Paul's appeal, he speaks of the resurrection. I don't think that Herod was more of a Sadducee type to deny the resurrection. It appears he was more of the Pharisee style, to believe in a resurrection to come. And Paul notes this, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Perhaps Herod, in believing the prophets, is thinking, I could be the Messiah. I could be the king of the Jews. I could be the king to come. In fact, he maintained that title of king. Not of the Jews, though. He is the last king that is in that land before the Jewish revolts. Herod has a closeness of proximity to the covenant people. He knows the scriptures. He knows the customs. He has an intimate knowledge of the things that are happening. And Paul readdresses these things with Herod. And they don't move him past being almost persuaded. And so I say all this, beloved, so that you would not be overcome with a feeling of not having done the work of the Lord in your evangelism efforts, should you come across such, and you will, that you present to them everything, and they claim to believe the scriptures, and they claim to know things, and yet they're not persuaded to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that takes away the sins of the world. It can be very discouraging. What is interesting is in the contention that Agrippa has against the gospel is this. Paul standing before Agrippa and giving an account of his life. And Agrippa is sitting there with Festus thinking, okay, we're going to hear evidence of why Paul's not a criminal, whatever he's being accused of. And Agrippa starts to realize the Apostle Paul isn't trying to speak to his innocence. He's preaching the gospel to him. It's actually the soul of Agrippa that Paul is looking to win. Festus won't have any more of it. He says that Paul's mad. When Paul turns it back to Agrippa, all he can say is that you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. What would it mean for Agrippa to claim to be a Christian? You think about this. He's called king of Caesarea. He's King Herod. He comes from a line of Herods. His great-grandfather was king of the Jews. To submit to Jesus as the Christ is for him to take off that crown and lay it at Christ's feet, and he can't. He's too full of his own pride to do so. This contentious one hears the gospel and despises it. He thinks it of nothing. It's nothing to me. And yet, by reading the prophets, as we heard in the class in between the services concerning Intro to Systematic Theology, he had an actual knowledge of the truth. He believed it to be true. What the prophets said about the resurrection, a coming Messiah, and yet he would not assent. He would not place his trust upon that. He despised the gospel. Perhaps some of you are in the place of Herod this morning. You sit, you receive the word of God. You're glad to hear its intricacies, especially when Pastor Beers or someone else may talk about one of the more intricate doctrines that we hold to. The establishment principle, exclusive solemnity, or something like that. But when it comes to the gospel, you sit there, smile, nod your head. That's not a good place to find yourself in. You're despising the King of Glory. And you will give an account to him. And we will see him in the last point. But first, Herod, that contentious one against the gospel. What a sad, sad place for him to be. What a sad place that the very last words that he says to this godly gospel minister is, "You almost convinced me. I almost believed. I was almost persuaded that that was true." He'll see Paul again, likely, in 66 A.D., there's a Jewish uprising and Herod skips town and flees to Rome. There's question about when exactly Paul and Peter were martyred. It's possible that Herod sees Paul again. It's interesting. But there's no gospel given to him. From what we hear of the pagan writers, he dies around 90 to 95, 100 A.D. Childless. And afraid. And the line of Herod is cut off. No more to rise again. It's interesting, that date, is it not? What else happens around 90 to 95 AD? The last book of the canon, the book of Revelation, is written. And the king that would not submit to the other king comes and takes his life. There's an interesting proximity to the dates. I'm not going to make a definitive statement that that's what's going on, but it's interesting how similar those things are, how close they are. Second, consider the Christian for the gospel. I hope this is you. The Christian for the gospel. You have to ask yourself, who is Paul? Who are you? Who was the Apostle Paul? This is where some people go astray. Some people will say the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, at no point when he was seeking the death of the Christians, was unregenerated. I strongly disagree with this. I do not believe that because he was in a covenant home, growing up, believing the prophets, knowing his catechism, that he was regenerated and just went off on one small doctrine. He rejected the Messiah. He was not a believer. And the fruit of his unbelief is seen in his murderous intent against that Messiah. Who is this Paul, the Saul of Tarsus? He was an excellent man of learning. He notes that he was of the strictest sect, the strictest group of his religion. That's us, is it not? We are very strict, but it's to the point of, this is what the Scriptures teach. It's not adding to the Word of God, it's following what the Word of God has. And yet you can understand that you can be very strict and orthodox with respect to the Word of God and apostatize and become one of the most vehement haters of God. Oh, that we do not see our children do that. Oh, that the Lord would spare us from seeing covenant children depart out of here and leave the faith. And not only leave the faith, but become some of the most violent and wicked people out there against Christ and His kingdom. But beloved, this is often the pattern. Who are the people that wrangle against Christ and His kingdom the loudest? Ex-covenant children. Ex-covenant children. Whether from 2,000 years ago or 20 years ago or today. Ex-covenant children. You know, look at Esau. Look at Ishmael. Look at Saul of Benjamin in the Old Testament. Look at Nabal. Look at Judas Iscariot. We could name name upon name. Covenant children that seek apostasy. And the Apostle Paul, at the time, being Saul of Tarsus, was well on his way. He had followed the sect that did not believe Jesus was the Christ. And interestingly enough, though he was trained by Gamaliel, he did not follow Gamaliel's advice to not do any harm to them, because if this thing is of God, you will be withstanding God. But if it be of man, it'll die off on its own. It'll fizzle out. And he gave examples of false messiahs and false movements and how they exploded or imploded. And Paul doesn't follow the wisdom of his own teacher. And so the Apostle Paul, ironically enough, and consider this, many times we look at this and we say that Paul was just some serial killer. This is not what's going on. Paul has authority from the church leadership. He goes to the Sanhedrin and he gets their authority to go into synagogues where there's other Jews professing Jesus is Messiah, to drag them out, to bring them to Jerusalem, to be tried and murdered. Martyred for believing Jesus is the Messiah. This is sad. We've seen this in the past in Israel's history. But this is what the Apostle Paul has. But when he gives his defense, he doesn't say, it wasn't my fault, the church leadership said I could do it. He also doesn't say, well, it's not really a sin because the church leadership approved it. So he doesn't do either one. But what does he do? He lays it all out to Agrippa. He lays it all out to the man who is the great-grandson of the one that sought to slaughter all the children 2 years and under that were Jews to try and stamp out the Messiah. And he says, I know your family history. Here's my history. My family history is one of good upbringing. And then when I came to full age and the Sanhedrin knew me and I was fit to become one of them, I was a zealot. I wanted to see everyone that named Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah dead. And you know what? The Lord met me on the way to Damascus and stopped me. He rebuked me. He regenerated me by His Spirit and called me to a new task. This is the Apostle Paul. And every single one of you that truly takes hold of Christ, you may not have as bloody a history as Paul, but you do not have a clean history, do you not? None of us come to Jesus because we're perfect. We come to the perfect Christ because we are imperfect and in need of His righteousness. And this is important. We can bring this out when we have our evangelism, when we speak to our neighbor. One of the most common straw men that you will see brought against the church concerning why I won't believe in Jesus as the Christ is because, have you seen those Christians? And I think it's important for us to be honest with ourselves and tell them, look, I am a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. And that's why I took hold of Christ. That's why I still cling to Christ. That's why I need Him as my Savior. This is the language of the Apostle Paul. This is the thought of the Apostle Paul to Herod. I'm telling you, you need the Christ because I needed the Christ. And he explains it to them. Their covenant history, their covenant sin, their covenant repentance that may be had. Herod can't be persuaded. He doesn't care. But Paul is persuaded of such things. And it's for this reason that in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for this reason, we persuade men. For we walk not by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your own consciences. It was the terror of God, of the coming judgment, that Paul gave his defense to these men. Paul loved their souls to warn them of a coming judgment. Felix would have nothing of it. He was too scared to go any further. Festus thinks that Paul's mad. He's a hedonist. He's eating and drinking for tomorrow. He's going to die. But Herod's a little more religious. He gives to Herod the gospel in kind, speaking to him of the judgment and of the resurrection. The only thing that we can give in giving the gospel, the Christian for the gospel, is what the Lord has given to us and nothing more. If the Lord hasn't given it to us, we can't promise it. We can't put it forth. We offer the gospel freely because that's what He has commanded us to do. We can't come to the person and say, Jesus died for your sins, because we don't know if He did or not. We can say, Jesus died for His people. If you take hold of Him by faith, you are His, and He will no wise cast you out. We can't even say to them, well, Jesus hypothetically died for everybody. That's not what we teach. It's not what we profess. It's not what the Apostle Paul professed or Christ Himself speaks. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What they do with that, they will give an account to God for. And Paul realizes this. And Paul realizes the same message that was in Ezekiel, that he will give an account as a watchman, that if he does not profess Christ to these lost and dying men, their blood will be on his hands. Imagine that. Paul, before his conversion, had the blood of the Christian church on his hands. And Paul, now converted, standing before the mighty, all-seeing God, Jesus Christ, understands, if I do not preach the gospel of Christ to these people, I have their blood on my hands. I have enough blood on my hands for my past that Christ has washed clean. But I don't need their blood on my hands. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is an alarming thing, is it not? You ask yourself, how many people do you come across? I don't mean like in the grocery store where you bump up against someone for a split second and they're gone. I mean, how many people have you come in contact with that you can say you relatively understand things about them? Neighbors that you've interacted with for a time and have not shared the gospel with. This is a scary prospect to think of. We do not need to be guilty of their blood for not sharing the gospel with them. The terror of the judgment to come, that God will judge them and the Lord will have us give an account of giving the gospel, should drive us to evangelize the lost. Every opportunity that the Lord gives to speak a word in season. This is what Paul does. He's bound, he's told by the Spirit, you're going to Rome. And the entire way, he's not caring about himself. All the way to Jerusalem, he's not caring about himself. People are speaking to him, and they're misinterpreting the Spirit, saying, don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to be bound. The Spirit's telling them, Paul's going to be bound in Jerusalem, and they tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. And Paul doesn't care. Paul's like, the gospel must go forth. The Lord told me I was going to stand before kings, and it shall come to pass. And this is the means that the Lord uses. We use the means that the Lord provides. The Apostle Paul did. There's many means that we can offer. Again, at certain times, he's speaking to those that have no concept of the Bible. And he's using the light of nature and drawing from that and reason with them. Other times, he's able to take a Herod and use the scriptures and quote the prophets. Other times, he sees there's factions of unbelievers within the church. And the ones that have a doctrine that's true, he's able to capitalize on, as he did with the Sadducees versus Pharisees. To demonstrate, you guys have this true. Now let's go a little further. Let's go to the ramifications of that truth. You believe in the resurrection. How is that possible? Except the Christ be the first fruits of that resurrection. He does such things. We sing in the Psalms what David says, the Lord teacheth my hands to war. And so it is. When we go out with spiritual warfare and give the gospel to the lost, the Lord teaches us. He teaches us the means that he would give for such things. Lastly, the Christ of the gospel. I mentioned before what Herod the Great did not understand, what Herod Agrippa did not understand, Paul did. Herod walks in with Festus and he sits down in a nice chair. There's a whole entourage. If you look at the previous chapter, a whole entourage welcomed him in and praised him and has this lavish chair set out for him. And he sets up there. Paul is sitting in the dock being judged by Festus and Herod Agrippa the second. And Agrippa thinks, I'm the king judging you. And does not realize that it's the other way around. That Agrippa is in the dock. And Christ the King of kings and Lord of lords, is judging him. He is in the presence of the Christ. And Paul bears him witness to the holy tribunal. And so it is. Every time that we evangelize, every time we go out and share the gospel, Christ is with us. We ought not be afraid. And think on the things that are said to Joshua when he's about to go into the land. Be strong and very courageous, for I am with you. It's repeated in the book of Hebrews. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord is with us in our evangelism. But what is this Christ, the Christ of the gospel? What does he look like? He is the King of kings we said already. This Christ of the gospel is the ruler of all things. And this is important. When we bring down to bear the seriousness of the gospel, the strength of the gospel, the heaviness, the weightiness of the gospel, it's not like picking out a different car. Well, I like this maker model. That's how people treat religions. No, this is coming into the throne of the living God. People will make a big deal about President Biden or Prime Minister Netanyahu or Prime Minister Trudeau or the new king of England, and you go through and people won't be enamored with royalty, as well they should, fifth commandment wise. We have a duty to our superiors. And yet there is a superior above all superiors that they dismiss, that they despise. It's important for us to bring them to bear. This is a king that you have an appointment with. You cannot reschedule. You cannot dismiss yourself. You cannot skip school that day and not be found. He is the one with whom you have things to do. You will give an account of your body and the things done in it. You will also give an account of whether or not you have taken hold of the gospel. This is what we see in Revelation. There is the book that is opened, that is the book of life, and then the books, plural, are opened. And a doctrine that's not often taught in churches today. It is in our church, praise to the Lord. But elsewhere is not, is the idea that we will be judged according to our works. That doesn't mean that a Christian that truly believes in Christ will go to hell. That's not what's being said. But the Lord will weigh us as if tried by fire. Gold, silver, precious metals, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Some being saved as if by fire. We will give an account to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That should drive us to evangelize the lost, seeing that we will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Christ of the gospel. And if it doesn't, we may be finding ourselves in that very same place as Herod, despising the gospel, contentious with it, believing that it's pushed in the back of our minds, just a little to the left, and forgetting about it. And that's not a good place to be, beloved. He is King of Kings. He is the Savior of sin. He saves His people from their sins. The world today loves their moral codes. They love their virtue signaling. They love to be able to attack something so that they can feel right about themselves. And what's important about the Christ of the gospel, when we present it, is to demonstrate that with Him there's no shadow of turning. With Him there's no respecter of persons. With Him there's no mutation in His law. It is fixed. And every person is held accountable to it. There's not a shorter or longer leash for different people. There's not a different law for different people. It is the same law for everybody. And the blessing is, on the one hand, you have that heavy law, the thing that terrorized the conscience of Martin Luther. The just shall live by faith. Until he really realized what it was, that the just should live by faith. Him seeing the justice of God, the judgment of God, unable to measure up to it. And then realizing that the blood of Christ makes one just. The blood of Christ atones for sins. It's important to demonstrate to these people, why is it that you have this one called Jesus the Christ to save from sins? We should demonstrate to them that it's necessary that sins be atoned for, that the person atoning those sins be sinless himself, and represent both parties. The one that was offended, which is God, and the one that offended, which is mankind. And so that Jesus in his person is able to demonstrate such things. To have the two natures, the divine and the human nature. To be sinless. And so that he can stand before the Heavenly Father and show that he has atoned for his people. He is also the giver of life after death. How many times, if you've evangelized quite a bit or done open air preaching, if you're a minister of the gospel, you know this to be true, do people not believe in something after death? We live this life and then it's over. So yeah, you can have your moral code, and it's really good to keep society in check because you don't want a bunch of people murdering each other. But after you die, it's all done. And you ask yourself, well, then why am I not living it up? If it's 60 years or 70 years and I'm done, why not murder a bunch of people? Why not do everything that my flesh wants to do? Why not? Why not? Why not? You could go down the list of any sin. Why not do those things? And the attitude of, well, society will be destroyed is moot at that point, because one day it's going to burn up. It's not going to exist either. But if there is life after death, that speaks of a judgment, does it not? It speaks of whether or not you are resurrected unto life or receive the second death. It speaks of eternal things. And when we bring the gospel, this Christ of the gospel, it's important that we bring that to bear. That the gospel that we have is not just for this life, but carries you into eternity. The relationship that is restored with God doesn't end at death. It continues past our body dying. Our spirit immediately glorified, the body being reserved in the grave until the last day, when Christ will take that self-same body and resurrect it, give us a new body with all its warts and problems and sins, to be able to worship Him and glorify Him perfectly, sinlessly, forever. Is that not beautiful, beloved? But those that do not take hold of Christ, the opposite is true. They'll have a body that is perfectly fashioned to withstand the torments of the lake of fire, the worm that dieth not, the full wrath of God upon them that can never be satiated, never be satisfied, never be atoned for, never be expiated for an eternity, because it was an eternal God that was sinned against. These are things that we need to bear home when we speak of such things in our evangelism. Where do you find yourself this morning? Are you contentious against the gospel? Or are you like the Apostle Paul, who once was a sinner, saw the need of a Savior, turned from your sins, took hold of Christ by faith, and now speak the gospel to those that need it? And perhaps you are in the state of Paul, but you're not doing as much evangelism as you need to. There are missed opportunities that you're having every day, every week, every month, every year. We need to take hold of those opportunities to speak to the lost and dying of the Christ to come. There are many opportunities. We can consider such things, and I'm sure your minister will give you more words about that. But, oh, beloved, despise not the gospel. Do not be as Herod, that after all that was said and done, said, I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian. Know that you will give an account to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And know that for those that are His, He will help you and aid you and your seeking to evangelize the lost. Praise be to his name. Let's stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, including giving to us an account of the life of the Apostle Paul, all of his warts, all of his error, showing us how long-suffering you were and merciful, and taking that one of the tribe of Benjamin that hated you so, and yet you being of Judah, taking hold of Benjamin and preserving him. And pray, Holy Father, that you might help us to all the more see the need to speak the gospel to the lost and the dying. That even as Paul, who is bound and headed towards Rome, not knowing whether he would be martyred or not at that time, ready to offer himself up, cared not for his own self, but for the lost and dying around him. Help us to have such faith that as we look heavenward, the people alongside of us, we would direct them to that way, to the Christ, to the Savior. And give us more faith. Increase our faith, Father. This we pray in our greater elder brother's name. In Jesus Christ. Amen.